I want to echo Brian's thoughts about announcing that I'm not the preacher here. And for you visitors, we're sorry because you would have missed a treat by hearing Keith. He's one of the best in the business. But from time to time, we need to have stand-ins. So I'm going to do my very best. I just noticed that Keith is actually in the house. Want to switch? Welcome back, Keith and Rita. They are here. For a little bit this evening, I'd like to speak to you about Let This Cup Pass. Rita loaned me and Sandy this book. By the way, you're finally going to get this back. I've had it for quite a while. A book by Jay McWhorter, Let This Cup Pass. The title is based on the spoken words of Jesus in the New Testament, such as in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 22. And some of you are probably pretty familiar with this book. I think it may have even been used for class material from time to time in this congregation. The book deals with a question on why Christians suffer. And most of you, if not all of you, realize that this cup is not a literal drinking vessel, but it's a representation of suffering. If you direct your attention to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44, reads as follows. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. There's a couple of different interpretations of what's going on here. One is that Jesus is actually asking to not have to go through his crucifixion and ultimate death. In light of John 18, verse 11, which Jesus rebukes Peter for thinking he could be rescued from this cup, saying that that the death was necessary to fulfill Scripture, I think it's more likely that the cup that's being talked about here is his present agony, his mental anguish, and so forth that he's going through at that present time. But either interpretation really doesn't affect this lesson and how we're going to approach it this evening. It's my goal to take Jesus and his cup of sorrow and try to broaden the application to all of us Christians. And with the help of this book and, of course, Scripture, I'd like to present it in two categories. We're going to look at why Christians suffer, and then we're going to get into some specifics on Christian cups, depending on how much time allows. I'd like to say up front, from a personal standpoint, this is a very hard book for me. Not to understand. It's easy to read and to understand, but from the emotions that it can bring upon you. I've had to examine my cups frequently. And there's been times where I've asked why, and I'm sure you've been in the same situation. I know many of you brethren have had a much tougher go of it than we have in the last few years. And in fact, when you really analyze it, I've had a pretty good life, pretty easy life. And I know you brethren lots of times have had to suffer many trials and sufferings. So I'm sure a preacher who happens to be in the audience tonight could present this in a more polished manner, but I do hope this can be a learning experience for both of us. Rita, as I said, loaned us this book. We really appreciate it. It helped me to think. I first started reading it on our way to Columbus Children's Hospital to take Andrea to one of her medical procedures. And I commented about how this would make a good lesson. And Jan, who was with us, and she's with us quite often in these situations, said, "Well, why don't you make out an outline?" And Jan, I usually do heed your advice. So I made an outline on it. I'd like to direct your attention to the author at this time. Her name's Jane McWhorter. She's a Christian from best I can tell. She had two major events in her life that prompted her writing this book. She had a mother who suffered various illnesses and diseases who often asked her, why do Christians suffer, or why am I suffering? And Jane could never really give her a good answer. Of course, her mother ultimately died. She dedicates this book to her mother and to other Christians who have suffered. The second event that helped prompt writing this book was the tragic auto accident that her and her family were in. Her loved ones were injured. She was nearly killed, and she was also disfigured. She remembers considering herself a good, strong woman of faith, and she would read Romans 8:28 over again. Time and time again, she'd read Romans 8:28, and it reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Jane's husband, Don, who helped write some of this book, he spent countless hours in the hospital praying, countless hours asking the same question, why us? Why do Christians suffer? And he suggests, and I think rightfully so, that the question of why is both timeless and universal, and the source of our information, the Bible, is also timeless and universal. So if we look at our first category, why do Christians suffer, I want to say first and foremost that I've yet to find anywhere in the Bible that tells us just because we're Christians, we're not going to suffer. God promises us spiritual salvation. He doesn't promise us a life free of suffering. We've got a list here. I haven't put them up on the chalkboard to the question why, but I'd like to go over a few and see if some of these don't maybe make some sense to you. Could it be that maybe Christians suffer because it keeps the world from becoming too attractive? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it mentions us as sojourners and pilgrims on earth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, I think the term strangers used there. This suggests that the earth is temporary. Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship is in heaven. The earth is temporary. We need to focus on heaven. This world's full of pain and sorrow, but not so in heaven. So could it not be possible that why Christians suffer, it helps us keep from focusing on this world, keeps us from the world becoming too attractive? Another answer to a question could be, why do Christians suffer? Well, it can bring out the best in Christians. There are exceptions, of course. But it seems like people tend to get stronger in times of trials and sufferings. At least people of faith do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 talks about a faith being tested with positive results. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. "In this you greatly rejoice now, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that your genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our faith being tested. It can bring out the best in people, Christians especially. Romans 12:15 teaches not only we to rejoice with one another, but we're to weep with those who are weeping. In times of sorrow and worry, we can really see true friendship, true love shine through. Galatians 6, chapter 2, teaches us to bear one another's burdens. Suffering can strengthen us. Suffering can help strengthen those who are trying to help us. Could it be that Christian suffering can silence the enemies of God? For sake of clarification, an enemy of God in this situation be anyone who's a non-Christian, who doesn't follow his word. We have an Old Testament example in Job. Job had just about everything an individual would ever want. Then he encountered untold sufferings, lost everything. He maintained his faith, was steadfast in his faith. He had a victorious outcome. And ultimately, any ungodly people who would be witnessing the trials of Job would be silenced. Non-Christians can see Christians at work, go about visiting and praying and supporting. And this leaves an impression on non-Christian people. It can silence the enemies of God. A personal example is my non-Christian friends and family, who have often been vocal about our religious beliefs. They've met many of you brethren at funerals and graduations and such events. And time again, I've heard from them, you know how lucky you are to have people like that, your church friends, as they call you. Church friends are so supportive in helping you and loving you. And hearty amen to that. You brethren have done a good job. You're showing your good works. And that silences the enemies of God. Why do Christians suffer? Well, I certainly think we can agree that it makes us appreciate God more, makes us realize how dependent we are on God. We've been blessed in the past, we're being blessed now, and we have future hope of blessings. We can be reminded how fragile life can be, but how strong God is. It's suggested that it can purify us, it can renew us. And if you note the teaching on James chapter 1, it talks about counting it as joy when testing our faith and so forth. In verse 2 of James chapter 1, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." I won't read this whole chapter due to time, but if you know, if you drop down to the chapter 12 of James 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life when the Lord has promised to those who love him." Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 talks about our faith enhanced by tribulations. I do believe that if we suffer the cup of, or have the cup of suffering, that it can purify us, it can renew us. A good character trait for people to possess, especially Christians, is that of sympathy. I want to suggest to you, and the book wants to suggest, that having the cup of sorrow or happiness, have problems in life will make us more sympathetic. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul instructs the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 6. "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffered. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." People who suffer in the past can be helpful to people who are suffering now, or who people may be suffering in the future. It tends to make one humble when you have sufferings and trials and tribulations. It can humble you in a couple different ways. It can humble you in a way of seeing how much love and respect and help you get from your brethren. That's a humbling experience. It can also humble you in a different way. It can humble you when you realize that maybe your sufferings aren't quite as significant as what you thought they would. That's not to belittle anyone's sufferings, but in the overall scheme of things, it's just possible that maybe your sufferings are not quite all that significant in the overall scheme of things. And the last reason on why possibly Christians suffer, it teaches us how to pray better. It's probably during times of suffering and sorrow and worry that we learn more about prayer than at any time. We tend to put more passion and urgency in our prayer. And I think in Luke 22:44, where Christ is praying, is a perfect example. Jesus prayed in agony. He prayed earnestly. And he had sweat as great drops of blood. And he is asking, "Let this cup pass." But once again, the ultimate goal was to the Father's will to be done. If for what time we have left, I'd like for us to consider the second category, some specific Christian cups of suffering. Number one, and this one really hits at home, I have a tendency to have a pity party from time to time for myself. The cup of self-pity. I think it's human nature to a certain extent to have worry, to self-pity. But in the chapter 6 of Matthew and the chapter 12 of Luke, it talks about worry. And if you allow it to take too strong a hold on yourself, it shows a lack of faith. So we have to control our worry, ultimately realize that God's in control. I know I personally have had to fight this battle, and I continue to do so, and I haven't always had the best results. I remember one time driving around with Dan, and my parents were still alive at the time. And I was kind of crying on his shoulder about how much problems they were presenting to us and how much trouble it was taking care of them in their present condition. And I stopped myself all of a sudden, and I realized Dan's parents are dead. At least I had my parents alive at that time. And I'm sure he would have appreciated to have his parents around. So that really gave me a gut check on self-pity. It hadn't cured me of it, but it gave me a gut check at that time. Also remember the times that we have to deal with Andrea's health problems. And many of you brethren know it's a real problem for us. But you go into some of these nursing homes or some of these children's hospitals, you see these children with their eyes sunken back into their heads. A lot of them missing hair from cancer treatments. And some of them are terminal. And that really gives you a reality check. When you start feeling sorry for yourself, you need to look around. We're Christians, we're blessed people, and we need to act like it. Let's not always go around like poor, pity me. So I think we have to fight the cup of self-pity. The cup of petty annoyances. Now, we live a life today in the fast lane, by and large, most of us anyway. And with that comes stress and frustrations of daily living. Some of them are very troublesome, but then again, many of them turn out to be minimum. Let's keep our priorities in perspective. Keep God number one in our lives. I read in this book that Confucius once said that men do not stumble over mountains, but over molehills. And I'm sure there's probably some truth to that. The cup of feeling inadequate. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 13, it talks about Christ will strengthen us. In verse 19 of that same book of Philippians, chapter 4, that God will supply. Psalms 19:14 tells us that the Lord is our strength. And if we stop and realize for a second that we're lost creatures, but the God who created all things, loved us enough, thought us significant enough to send his son to die for us, then that's something that we shouldn't be feeling inadequate. Another cup is a cup of unjust criticism. First, may I suggest that we examine ourselves and make sure that the criticism is unjust. That if in fact it is, it's a sad thing. And it's especially hurtful, this unjust criticism is coming from a brother and sister in Christ. We have biblical examples of unjust criticisms. The Israelites were experts at it. They threw unjust criticism in all directions, according and even towards God himself. Jesus and his followers received much unjust criticism. Some possible solutions. Now, if possible, live peacefully with all men, Romans 12:18. Love those who treat you unfair, Matthew 5:44. Be rational, 1 Peter 3:16-17. Watch your tongue, Colossians 4:6. And be forgiving, Colossians 3:13. Of course, if this unjust criticism falls into the realm of sin, we have biblical instructions on how to handle erring Christians. Let's move on to the cup of indifference. I'd like to direct your attention to Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. And let's see how God's view of being lukewarm. Now, he's speaking specifically in this context of a church, but it can pertain to individuals as well. At least I'm of that belief. Revelation 3, 15 through 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God's not too well pleased with being lukewarm. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, that we must be abounding and steadfast in the work of the Lord. That's not someone who has an indifferent attitude. And of course, once saved, always saved is a false doctrine. So we must be faithful till death, Revelation 2:10. That ought to be a good cure for indifference. Now, the last three cups are probably the hardest as far as our emotions and the consequences and the potential problems down the road. That's a cup of unfaithful children, the cup of sickness, both of a loved one and of yourself, and the cup of death of a loved one and of yourself. So what time we have left, we'll try to go over these cups. Perhaps there's no other situation more painful than an unfaithful child. I know you brethren, many of you brethren out there have dealt with that situation and are still dealing with it. My heart goes out for you. I can't imagine. I hope I never know the pain. I pray that the situation will change for the better before it's too late. Proverbs 17:25 tells us, a foolish child is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bear him. You know, I've said children here, and I want to mainly stick with that, but you probably could include spouses or parents, anyone who's so close to you, and if they're unfaithful, it's got to be a constant worry to you. You know, we must raise our children in such a way that they know God and his ways. Proverbs 22:6 and other scriptures teach us that. We have to realize, I think everyone knows, that God grants us freedom of choice. We can't live the lives of our children for them. They're going to have freedom of choice. They're going to make their own choices. And if you find yourself in a situation of a cup of unfaithful children, I just hope that the situation changes for you. We must constantly be on the lookout when the opportunities arise where we can teach and lead by example. And, of course, always love and constantly in prayer. And that's probably about all you can really do. Now, the cup of sickness, you could break this down into sickness for ourselves or sickness of loved ones. I'm personally of the opinion that in most cases, the sickness of a loved one is probably harder on us than our own sicknesses. And just about everyone will experience some sort of sickness, either in ourselves or a loved one, at some time or another in your life. I don't think too many of us would, but let's not have a tendency to want to blame God. Many sicknesses can be attributed to man's neglect and his way of life. That's certainly not always the case. And let us always remember in times of sickness that there's power in prayer. We're Christians. We should be people of prayer. And we should have faith that God answers prayer. Not always the way we want it to be answered. In fact, when Jesus prayed, let this cup pass, he didn't exactly get the answer he wanted, did he? He still suffered. He was still in mental anguish. Christ himself, if he didn't get the answer that exactly he was looking for, I think we can safely say that us Christians won't always have our prayers answered as we wish. But there is power in prayer. And if the illness, if you're fortunate enough to survive the illness, which is the case most times, many people are strengthened by their illnesses and sicknesses that have gone through and eventually conquered. What about the cup of death of a loved one and ourselves? Let's deal with the loved one first of all. This is a very hard cup. Almost all of us will experience this pain at one time or another in life. If your loved one died, not a Christian, there's really not much you can say. I guess you can only pray to God that he will help you cope. But you have to keep on keeping on because you have your own soul to guard and you have more likely other loved ones and friends around you that you have to continue on for. If your loved one dies as a Christian, Well, reason with yourself, you're better off because you know they are. Thanks be to God, they have their reward. If you allow me just for a few moments, I'd like to refer to this book again. On page 142, and I hope I'm not getting over melodramatic here or anything, but it's only a paragraph long. It said, some years ago, I read some very comforting words in which the death of a loved one was compared to a departing sailboat. We may stand on the shore and watch the boat become smaller and smaller until she is like a speck of white cloud, finally disappearing completely from sight. And we can say she's gone. Where has the boat gone? Gone only from our sight. She's still just as real as she was when she left us, but we can no longer see her with our eyes. As we are saying she's gone, on the opposite shore, others are joyfully shouting, here she comes. If you have a loved one who dies in the Lord, that has a lot of meaning. You're going to be sad from time to time. I'm told it gets better over time, but it never completely goes away. Let's try to remember to rejoice with our loved ones who've gone on before, who died in the Lord. Our last cup, the cup of death, our own. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2 tells us we'll all taste death. Every individual is going to die sometime, unless, of course, the Lord comes back again before that. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for all men to die. And as we mentioned, Revelation 2:10 before, about being faithful till death. Well, if you follow Revelation 2:10, just like your loved one who died in the Lord, you'll receive your reward. Maybe other loved ones who are sorrowful with your passing will be saying, well, they're better off. As Christians, we should appreciate, I'm not sure if that's the right word, but when people die in the Lord, it's a joyous occasion. And that's hard to say because it's tearing your heart out. It's a real kick in the gut because of the sadness that we have hope of something better. This cup of death, I think, is a perfect topic to lead us into an invitation. God has designed life so that man lives for a certain period of time and they die. And he's gives us two choices of eternity. Because, see, every individual soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. He gives us the choice of where that's going to be. You can't be neutral on this. It's either going to be heaven or hell, good or bad. I wish I could sometimes get into some people's heads and think or find out what they're thinking. Are you really searching yourself on what the potential is if you die outside of the Lord? I know you're probably playing the waiting game, thinking you have plenty of time. And you know what? You may have plenty of time. Don't count on it. It's too important. Everything good is represented in heaven. Everything bad is represented in hell. Separation from God, being tormented forever. And humankind can't fathom forever. You do have an opportunity to escape into God's care, into God's paradise. If you find yourself here tonight and you're not a Christian, there's a few simple steps that God's laid out. You must believe, you must repent, you must confess Christ, and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Very simple steps. And if there's anyone in this audience who needs to do that, we're here tonight to try to help you in any way we can. If you find yourself a non-Christian, the Bible gives us instruction also. You need to repent of your error and pray for forgiveness. If there's anyone in the audience this evening that needs to come forward, we want to help you. Please do so. It's the most important thing you can do as we stand and sing.